My dearly beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and as we come to remember our Lord, brothers and sisters, we do so again through the words of him who was, of course, according to the flesh, his half-brother, and according to the spirit, his bondslave. And James, of course, is admirably suited to lead us in exhortation this morning, not only because, brothers and sisters, of his own understanding of the Word of God, but more importantly because it came from a close and intimate relationship to his Lord, whom he heard first of all in unbelief, and then finally by degrees, and then by revelation at the resurrection, came to be a very fervent believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth chapter of James is, of course, the concluding section in his dealings with specific problems. We've seen some of those problems that he's dealt with: the problems of respecting persons, of faith without works, the problems of the misuse of the tongue, of the ambition of speakers who ought not to be causing the contention that they were. And we come to the fourth chapter, brethren and sisters, and of course he deals here specifically with ecclesial contention. Now once again it is important to remember that the communities to whom he wrote, the Jewish Christians, were of course a very volatile people. And there are many contentions among the Jews. We well know, brothers and sisters, how the Romans would have built that tower of Antonia overlooking the courtyard of the temple because they knew the nature of the Jewish people in all their excitement and zeal that they had for the law. And so when James wrote this epistle concerning ecclesial contentions and he spoke about people lusting and killing, I believe, brothers and sisters, it's quite possible that those words were literally true of that Jewish community, which were fanatical in their belief sometimes and in their unbelief very often. But nonetheless, though it was a particular problem among the Jewish people, ecclesial contention, brothers and sisters, is of course proverbial. And wherever humanity is drawn together in numbers, there of course you increase the problem of these contentions. And none of us in our ecclesial life has ever been exempt from ecclesial contention. And it's an ugly thing, brothers and sisters, to contend with each other, brother against brother. And whilst it's an ugly thing, issues forth in bitterness, recrimination, heartache and anxiety, and sometimes so severe are the rifts which occur between us, exacerbated by our words which we use in those rifts, that they'll never be really healed this side of the kingdom of God. And it's a cause of great thankfulness, I believe, that we ought to have towards our Heavenly Father, that in the main our ecclesia has missed those terrible problems. And therefore, as we speak this morning from this fourth chapter to all of us, brothers and sisters, let us take these words into our hearts, because we do not want ecclesial contention before our Lord comes, not only because it's wrong, but because it's so vital to our well-being and peace among us, for ourselves and for our children, that we have a basis upon which we can come here and grow in grace, feeding upon the meat of the word, because we're not contending about issues which are of not importance. And this, of course, is a very great blessing. So where do these wars and fightings come, which very often erupt amongst us? The two words which James uses in his first verse there for wars and fightings, the first word is the word polemics, which of course means given to dispute and can be used of actual warfare. But for the English word, polemics of course comes from that Greek word, which of course is used of verbal disputes as well. The word fightings of course is often used in the scriptures for verbal disputes. It's the word that the Apostle Paul used when he told Timothy that the servant of the Lord must not strive. He must not strive. Titus, of course, Timothy's companion in tribulation, was told by the same apostle that such strivings were unprofitable. Now, where do they come from? And it's highly important that we understand where they come from. And James says, they come from lusts that war in your members. And you know, he uses a military term, brothers and sisters, which Rotherham translates that take the field in your members. And we march out into the plain of warfare, and our members, those members which are carnal, prone to sin, which are evil continually, become the conveyors of ammunition to blast our brother. And the very war which we engage in, brethren and sisters, has for its execution diabolical weapons. They're carried in this body. And we take the field in warfare with that sort of weaponry. It's a terrible thing. But what is even worse is when you come to realize what that word lust means. And here, I believe, is the key to the understanding of these early verses that James is talking about. Because he's not there merely speaking, brethren and sisters, of the lust of our body in the sense of those three basic lusts. Of course, it's involved, there's no doubt about that. But what is more specific about those lusts? Because the word that is there chosen by James is only found five times in the New Testament. And it's a word which means pleasures. It's the pleasures of life which man those diabolical weapons that march into the field of battle in our bodies. Now that's the graphic figure that James presents. So there's war and contention in the ecclesia. And once we are able to separate, brethren and sisters, the problems and the personalities, and to discern where the trouble comes from, inevitably James tells us, we're going to find that a brother has been caught up in the pleasures of this world. And that is the great weapon which is brought into the ecclesia of God, foreign to the ecclesia, which wreaks such deadly havoc among the brethren and sisters here. It's that word, you know, which the Lord Jesus Christ used. And no doubt James used it for that very reason. That in speaking of the parable of the sower and of the seed which grew among the thorns and thistles, which Jesus likened to the pleasures of this life. And there is your cause of contention. It's a word which is often, as I would say, five times used, always emphasizing the pleasures of this life. Peter uses it, as he does many other expressions that James used. Peter was very fond, I believe, in using the expressions that James was noted for. The writings are very similar in certain areas of their epistles. And he used it when he spoke about the people who think we're strange and we don't go after the same pleasure, rioting in the daytime. Pleasures were generally reserved for the night. But such were the people of the world that they carried over their revelry right through the day. And that's the word that James uses. And one can only, brethren and sisters, agree with him when you see the ecclesial strife that often comes. And though the strife may rage and foam in the ecclesia, backwards and forwards, with bitter invective on one side or the other, and hatred building up, where did it start? And when you finally get out of a problem, oh, they're all contending for spiritual values. The question is some understanding of the word, or about some divine principle, and everyone's got a righteous platform. But you know, brothers and sisters, quite often you find that when you separate the problem, you find that a brother has grown slowly but surely lost contact with his brethren and sisters because he is absolutely dominated by the pleasures of this world. And because he's a proud man and wants to be important in the ecclesia whilst he's enjoying his pleasures, he must bring the ecclesia down to his level. Because if he doesn't, he will lose his status in the meeting. And the final motive is always, as James says, the pleasures of this world which have gone to war in our body. And that is very true, as we find, brothers and sisters, in practice. You know how frustrated a brother can get when he wants the world. He wants his boating outings. He wants his cottage up somewhere in the country. He wants his flash motor car. He wants his flash house. He wants his flash friends. He wants his high position in society. He wants to be a boss. He wants a big salary. But he wants to be a big man in the ecclesia as well. And he can't be. He'll never be. Because the ecclesia and that are opposites. And because he can't, he will fight and argue and contend in that meeting in order to bring the standards of that meeting down to his level. So so that he can be king of two worlds. You think they're exaggerated words? Look at these. And this is what James is talking about. You lust, he says, and have not, so you kill. You desire to have and you cannot obtain, so you fight in war. And that's how those verses should be read. It's a poetic expression, as the RSV puts it. You desire to have not, so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and make war. And the frustrations of the ambitious, greedy man boil over, brothers and sisters, in contention. And the basis is always, ye desire, ye covet. And they are the weapons of his warfare which go to war in his members. And yet they said they were men of prayer. They were praying to God. James says they both asked and didn't ask. He says at the end of verse 2, ye have not because ye ask not. But then in verse 3 he says, you do ask. So he seems to contradict himself. But he isn't contradicting himself, brothers and sisters. I've got no doubt whatever that they did ask. As he said, they did ask God. But in reality, they did not. Because what they were saying and what was the dominating motive of their prayer never got through to the Father at all. As Rotherham says of the phrase at the end of verse 2, ye really ask not. Implying that they did ask, but really, in actual fact and spiritual values, they didn't ask. So here were brethren who were praying. They were making their requests known unto God. But they didn't receive because they didn't ask properly. And James says, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss. And you know, brethren and sisters, the word amiss there has been variously translated in the New Testament as sick, as weak, as diseased. Their prayers were sick. Prayers to God. They were diseased prayers. Why? Well, he says, you ask that you might consume it upon those pleasures. That's why they were sick and diseased. The prayer had for its motive that God might grant them the pleasures of this world. What's more sick than that? You say, we wouldn't do that, wouldn't we? How often is it in conversation with brethren who are about to purchase a house way beyond their needs, and they've always made it a matter of prayer? And if circumstances are such that the money comes in and they can buy that house, they attribute the purchase of that house to God. And it's absolutely way beyond their needs. Now let's put it in perspective. True perspective. You listen to this. The Son of God said to his disciples, if ye ask anything in my name, it shall be done to you. Now you analyze those words. We can ask, brothers and sisters, of God and be heard of God for anything in his name. And the phrase in his name means according to his character and the way that he lived. So let's ask what type of house that he had. He didn't have one. The foxes have holes. They're well off. The birds of the air have nests. It was palatial alongside of what he had. The Son of Man hasn't got a bed upon to put his head. But if we can ask anything in his name. And that, brethren and sisters, as far as worldly pleasures is concerned, is not only as restrictive, there is nothing that we could ask for in his name that has anything whatever to do with worldly pleasures. And because God refuses to answer such prayer and frustrates such ambition, that very frustration spills into the meeting. And brethren know they're living double lives. They've got a tortured conscience, but they've got to protect their pride, and so they fight and argue and bicker. And all we're getting spilling over is the contentions of a frustrated brother. Because God won't answer it. Because he hasn't asked in his name. He's diseased. And James changes the figure then, of course, to an adulteress. As our brother Kevin truly read verse 4, the word adulteress in the masculine isn't in the original Greek. Because we're not adulterers and adulteresses, we're only adulteresses because we are the bride of Christ. Our husband, brothers and sisters, is a faithful husband. He's not included in that verse. We're there as adulteresses. And that phrase, of course, indicates that these men who wanted to go out and spend God's blessings in the worldly pleasures were committing adultery with the world. And isn't that true? It's not only, brother and sister, that we are married as husband and wife, but if we are unfaithful one to the other, we commit adultery. There's a little bit more added by James into this point, because not only are we wedded to Christ, and therefore to his Father through him, but we participate of all the blessings and the wonder and the grace of that relationship, which we want to take with us when we go. That's James's point, as if a husband or a wife. And in the case we may be talking about now, not fault on both sides, but on one side. When one partner does the wrong thing, the other one does the right thing. And the one that does the right thing does all that he or she can to try and keep that partner. Heaps upon them every conceivable kindness. And when the other one will insist upon going, they not only want to go and leave their partner, but take every single kindness that he's shown to take with them and to spend it with their adulterers out in the world. That's the figure that James has. Here are men asking God in prayer for the blessings of that marriage union to be shared with the world. What a terrible thing that is. You know, time and again, the figure of husband and wife, as far as Yahweh was concerned, was used for Israel. Thy maker is thy husband, said the 54th chapter of Isaiah. Jeremiah added his testimony. As a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so has the house of Judah departed from me, saith Yahweh. And so there was the figure, brothers and sisters, of this disruption in that union. And not only a breakaway from God, but wanting to share the spiritual blessings of that household of faith with the world. Terrible thing. Terrible thing indeed. And James reminded them that those who do that such things are the friends of the world and are the enemies of God. Friends with the world, philia. They have a very, very great affection for the world. They are emotionally in love with the world. They are moved with emotion for the world. Terrible thing. That's spiritual adultery, such as we read in Revelation of Jezebel, that wicked woman who represented all the pleasures of this world, all the sensual pleasures of this world, with whom the brethren and sisters of Thyatira were committing adultery. Or the great whore of Roman apostasy in Revelation 18, with whom the kings of the earth committed adultery. And what does the Roman whore do, brethren and sisters? She's not only a spiritual adulteress, but she purports to share the blessings of heaven with her paramours. Such is the depth of her iniquity. That she shares or purports to share the blessings of heaven with all her paramours. What a dreadful thing. And what great judgment will be wrought against that system. And every brother and sister who engages in the pleasures of this world is a member of that system. Whether they're legally tied up with it or not, the same spirit is there. They want to share the world with the blessings of God that can't be done. It is an impossible thing. You know, they are friends of the world. We had occasion to talk about that for a little while in our second chapter when we came across the phrase concerning Abraham, but he was a friend of God. Many brethren and sisters have commented upon that point as being very enlightening, and I found it so myself, to find that out, that a friend, as Jesus describes him, is first of all a man who does the commandments of God, and then to whom God will reveal his secrets. And in that 19th chapter of Genesis, I know Abraham, that he will command his children. Therefore, I will not hide from Abraham the thing that I do. And he had those two qualifications, or one qualification, that he would do the commandments of God. And because he did what God would have him to do, God would tell him what he was going to do. That is a friend. You translate that in the terms of the world. If we obey the dictates of our flesh, brothers and sisters, and join with others in their riotous living, we will be friends with them. And they'll let us know when every party is forthcoming. We will be told of their plans. And we will share that friendship with the world, which is an abomination in the sight of God. And to do so is to incur the wrath of God. Now you take Abraham as an example of friendship. Was he a friend of the world? We won't turn the passage up, but there's a classic illustration of his friendship, brothers and sisters, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, when Melchizedek met him. And Melchizedek met him whilst he was talking to the king of Sodom. If you read that record through in its context, he was Abraham talking to the king of Sodom, and when Melchizedek came on the scene, he turned his back on the king of Sodom. Swung his back on him, and said, had no one to do with him whatever, and spoke with Melchizedek. And when Melchizedek was gone, and when the king of Sodom again appealed to him and offered him money, he says, keep your money. I wouldn't take, he says, a boot lace from you. Because he'd just been talking to the king of righteousness, and there was the king of sin. There are two monarchs there, brothers and sisters. His back was to one, his face was to the other. He was a friend of Melchizedek, and he was an enemy to the king of Sodom. And he was, by that means, a friend of God. Oh, it was graphically illustrated in the portrayal of that chapter. Quite often we read it in relation to the Melchizedek priesthood. We only read about what it says about the Melchizedek priesthood. But forget that and just read the context and see what's going on. The king of Sodom talking to him, along comes Melchizedek, he swings his back on him and talks to Melchizedek. And when he goes back to the king of Sodom, he says, you can keep your money, I wouldn't take a bootlace from you. And he was absolutely sure of where he stood. He was the friend of that man and the enemy of him. And Abraham, in every sense of the word, was the friend of God. The friend of God. And he who is the friend of the world is the enemy of God. The word means hostility and hatred. You know, a lot of people read that, and they could be correct. But when it says, by the enemy of God, or the enmity there of God is towards them, they read it that if we're friends with the world, God is hostile towards us. But I don't read it that way. I think both those phrases are applicable to the adulteress. That if she loves the world, it doesn't matter what comes out of her lips, she hates God. I believe it's her enmity. It's enmity towards God, as the Greek has it. And it doesn't matter what we say in the meeting, brothers and sisters. We can come here and protest our love of God with tears running down our face. But if we're out there in the world during the week having a thoroughly good time, for all our protestation and tears, we despise God by our actions. Now that's what James is saying. We are hostile towards God. And he says, doesn't the scripture testify to that? Isn't the scripture testifying to that? Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain? And when he uses the term scripture there, he's not referring to any one reference, brethren and sisters. It's like that one in Romans chapter 2. You know, the scripture says that through you the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles, which doesn't say anything as far as those exact words are concerned, but that's the spirit of that teaching. And what James is saying, isn't the spirit of the word teaching that you have these baser instincts? And what are the baser instincts? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. The spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. Now the last phrase, lusteth to envy, the word luster is a different word again than the other one which was rendered pleasure. The word here, brethren and sisters, means to earnestly crave possession of. The word envy means to earnestly crave possession of. And isn't it true in the scripture? Isn't it true that the scripture testifies that human nature earnestly craves the possession of things that it delights in? Earnestly craves for them, brethren and sisters. Isn't that true? And as the scripture craves, rather as the flesh craves after those things, so the frustrations build up. Proverbs chapter 30. Here's a classical example of what James is talking about. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 15 and 16. For the wise man, how often does James allude or quote the wise man? The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yea, four that say not, it is enough. The grave. The barren womb. The earth that is not filled with water. And the fire that saith not, it is enough. Four graphic figures to illustrate, brethren and sisters, the unsatiable lust of our body. Craving, craving, craving after things we want. The grave which yawns open again and again to swallow up the inhabitants of the earth, one after the other, never full. The barren womb of an afflicted woman of Israel, for whom children were a sign of honor and dignity, craving for that, and giving her husband no peace like Rachel did, giving him no peace forever. Never satisfied with the blessings of God. There is the earth, brethren and sisters, the dry earth, cracked and barren, upon whom the floods and the torrents of heaven fall, tomorrow to disappear, and the earth cracks open again, waiting for the next torrent to come. Never, never satisfied. And the fire crackling away at all the combustible material, and you can feed it and feed it and feed it and feed it and feed it, and it'll go on crackling away, that combustible material, never saying, it is enough. And the two daughters, like the horse leech, suck it into the bloodstream, sucking, sucking, give, give. Doesn't the Spirit, the Scripture say, that the Spirit in us craves possession of? The Proverbs said that, brethren and sisters, and you know as well as I know, the frustrations that build up as a result of craving something until we can hardly stand it any longer. We can't find the means or the will or whatever it is to get what we want, and we toss and we turn on our beds. We've got sickness in our stomachs, heads that are fuzzy. We can't see our way clearly in life. We can't stand the presence of others. We can't give a kind word or a smile in the ecclesia because we're so frustrated over that craving, and our body is saying, give, give. And because that's our attitude, we spill over that attitude in the ecclesia of frustration and of bitterness. Haven't you experienced something like that? Because we're not satisfied with the gifts of God, brethren and sisters. Every good and perfect gift, which our body doesn't crave, mercy upon me. He couldn't even lift up his head, said the Lord. He uses that Greek word. He had a downcast look of sorrow. But when a person has come to that phrase, brethren and sisters, God will lift them up. As James says in that 10th verse, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now then comes, from that point, two illustrations of this proud and arrogant spirit that is in those who want the truth and the world. And their presumption and arrogance is manifest, says James, in the way they judge people and in their superlative confidence that they have in their ability. And you see that, brethren and sisters. People with a bravado. They've got an enormous bravado, and they blaze their way through the meeting with a bravado that sweeps all before them, scathing in their condemnation of all those who don't fit their society, and absolutely positive in the overweening confidence in their ability. You ever seen that? You listen to James as he describes such a brother. Take his judgments first of all from verse 11. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of a brother, notice the word his is italics, he speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother. Ah, now you see the turn of mind. So a brother sweeps into the meeting, full of bravado, and he's roundly condemning all those who don't fit his pattern of things in the ecclesia. And he condemns this brother and that brother.
my brother. And he's forgotten that he's his brother. And that therefore, being brothers in the truth, they should be of the same spirit, but they're obviously not. And he's making the difference. James points out that such a one that judges his brother ceases to be a doer of the law, brethren and sisters. He becomes a judge. And the law that God gave him to do, he has now gone to God, gone back to God and said, I want to take your position and implement against others. He's no longer a doer of the law, but he's usurped the prerogatives of the one judge who gave it. He's committed twin evils. James says there is one lawgiver. It's only one. And I believe, brothers and sisters, here is a magnificent allusion to an Old Testament scripture. For what is that lawgiver going to do? In Isaiah 33, we have that phrase that I believe that James has lifted from this context. There's never been a judge or a lawgiver ever given that could save Israel. But here's one. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. And you'll recognize the phrase that James uses. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. And as such, he will save us. And that's what that brother forgot. And so when he comes into the creature condemning others, he'd forgotten that there was one lawgiver. And the one lawgiver is called Yahweh. That's his name. So Yahweh is the lawgiver. Yahweh is the judge. Yahweh is the king. And because he's Yahweh, he who will be, he is on those by those offices, morally bound, of course, by those laws and offices. Not morally bound, I use the wrong expression. But his purpose, of course, binds it, that man to be saved, because it's Yahweh that's the lawgiver. This fellow's forgotten that. He didn't read that verse. And he'd forgotten the one lawgiver's purpose was to save and not to destroy. But he can destroy. He was able to save and destroy, says James. And in using that quotation from Isaiah, he adds the other point that he can also destroy if he wants to. You be warned. When we speak evil one of another, our brethren, his brother. Beware, brethren and sisters, one lawgiver. Isaiah says his purpose is to save. That's his purpose. But he can destroy. And if we are going to usurp his prerogatives as the lawgiver, then we stand in the pathway of his destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, used that same illustration. Fear not them who can kill the body, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. And there, brethren and sisters, was a tremendous warning for those people to not judge another. And so James finishes that section in verse 12 by saying, who art thou that judgest another? And in the best manuscripts of the original Greek, the word another is the word neighbor. Very pointed. Who are you that judges your neighbor? What did the law say? Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And brethren and sisters, no one loved himself more than that sort of brother. He had a love of self that was absolutely grandiose. And yet he had no love of his neighbor. Therefore, the love that he had of himself was a love of self and for self and by self. But the love of God, brethren and sisters, is a love that we have for each other. Who are you, therefore, to judge your neighbor? The law didn't give you that prerogative. It told you to love him. And this same chap, with all his presumption, is now demonstrated, brethren and sisters, not only by his judgment of brethren, but look at his confidence. All the confidence of such a one. Verse 13, go to now. The expression means, come on, consider this. And what are they going to consider? What they say. Now what does the fellow say? You know, he's full of confidence, this chap. He's absolutely chock full of confidence. He's going to say, today or tomorrow. Now the Greek hasn't got the word or. It means today and tomorrow. There's no or, if, buts or maybes with this brother. You listen to him talking, and the conversation drifts from spiritual matters inevitably to what he's interested in the world. And he's a very successful businessman, or thinks that he is. And you listen to him talk, And I'll tell you what, if he was successful, as he talks, he would be living on the top of the Empire State Building for all the riches that he would have accrued. You listen to them. The arrogance, today and tomorrow. No wars. I will go. We will go. The word, brethren and sisters, is a related word to chapter 1 of verse 11, when the rich man in his ways, his journeys. We will journey, Rotherham says. And where's he going to go? I'm going to go to such a city. He knows exactly the city he's going to go to. He's not saying, we'll wander off and make up our mind later. I'm going there. What's he going to do? How long is he going to be there? I will continue there a year. Not 364 days, but 365 days a year. He's absolutely certain of the time. It says, I will buy and sell. And brethren and sisters, that was a real Jewish problem. They were the traders of the world. And what will be the outcome of him buying and selling? I will get gain. Losses? Who ever heard of a loss? You don't think of losses? There's no possibility of a loss. Look at the overweening confidence in that. I'm going to go today and tomorrow. I'm going to that city. I will be there exactly a year. I will trade and I'll win. No doubt about it, whatever. And James, conjuring up the figure of many a prophet and of the Psalms, said, you're a mist. You're a vapor. Your whole life's a vapor. Not only tomorrow, but the eventual tomorrow. The tomorrow that it must eventually come to us all. Gone. And you get the figure of that rich man, don't you? Chapter 1, verse 11. We're going along counting his gains. And he's a vapor. He doesn't know he's a vapor. And here comes the east wind, blasting its way across the Arabian desert, picking up all the searing heat that's rising up from the Gore Valley and about a level of the Judean hills as it goes across the escarpment of Gilead, like a furnace of fire with its doors open, brethren and sisters, flames reaching out, and in front of it a morning mist. The eventual tomorrow is here. Where's all the blasé confidence? Where's all the booming voice of the criticism of others? God. Why, says James? He didn't even know what tomorrow would bring. You don't even know the event of tomorrow, says James. That's the expression he used. Whereas you know not what you'll be on tomorrow. You don't even know the events of tomorrow. And he's quoting Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 1. You ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And of course, brethren and sisters, it's always a good practice to do that. You know, the Apostle Paul was apt to do that. If the Lord will, I shall come to you. And so on. He didn't always use that phrase. There are times when Paul said, I'll do this or that. And he didn't say, if the Lord will. But one could well truly understand without a shadow of a doubt that in his heart he would have said that. Everything he said, whether he used the expression verbally or whether he didn't use it verbally, it would dominate his thinking. I will do this if God permits. He even went on to say it in one place to the Corinthians. But they would study the word, if God permit. If he permits it. So that even if we determine to do the right thing, brethren and sisters, it all depends on God's will. It all depends on God's will. And the determination of the right thing, God will bless if the right motive is there, without doubt. But we've even got to be doubtful about the motive. And so there's got to be, therefore, an awareness that God may work or he may not. It depends entirely upon our attitude towards him. Where then is all this arrogance and boastfulness? But now ye rejoice in your boastings. The word rejoice, really, should be rendered the word boast. And the word boastings is a different word in the Greek, and it means arrogance. Same type of thing, but a different word. And really what James is saying, you're boasting in your arrogance. And do you know what's important about that, brethren and sisters?
Because the word there that is rendered boastings, which I've just said best is understood as arrogance, is found in one other place in the Bible. And it's in that phrase, in the 1st of John chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the arrogance of pride. The pride of life. The arrogance of life. And that's the only other place where that word is found. And here are people who are actually glorying in the pride of life. And so James finishes his warnings. And what he says at the end of that chapter is this. Now, I've gone over the specific problems that you've had. I've told you about them. I've been specific. I haven't spoken in a general sense. I've named your problems. I've dealt with them. Now you know it's wrong. And he that knows it's wrong and goes on doing that, it's sin. And he will answer for it. And as we therefore concentrate our attention, brethren and sisters, over our Lord's sacrifice now, let us heed the words of James. If we have understood him, then we know. And these are the things that he's told us that we'll answer for if we don't practice. We've got to pray to God for understanding. We must be single-minded in our approach to God. If we fail, we must accept the full weight of responsibility for that and don't blame God or the ecclesia. We must receive the word of God in our hearts and have that issue forth in a practical way of life. We must cease to make distinctions among ourselves in the ecclesia. And to develop the works which spring forth from our faith in God's word. We must be ever so careful in the use of our tongue, not so much to be silent necessarily, but when we do use it, to speak those things that make for peace among the brotherhood. We must never, ever, by our pursuit of pleasures in the world, bring anguish and bitterness into this meeting and cause it to contend because of our frustrations. And above all else, brethren and sisters, we must develop humility. Now we know that. And therefore, if we're not doers of the word, then it can only be sin. That's our responsibility, brethren and sisters. Let's ponder it over the emblems.